Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 2. And tonight we'll read verses 10 to 19. Haggai, chapter 2. That's the third book from the end in the Old Testament. You go from Malachi, Zechariah, and then you have Haggai. In the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And this is the reading of God's word. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, It will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, and pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Amen. Please be seated. In the very central passage to tonight's text is the idea of corruption and cleansing. And the central theme to these two main ideas of corruption and cleansing is transferability. Transferability. If I have a bad flu and you are healthy, if I come close to you and cough in your face and let all my projectiles from my mouth hit all over your face, is there a great probability that you will catch what I have? And the answer is yes. And then you come close with your healthy body and you go like that to my face. Is there a great probability that I will catch your health? And the answer is no. Some things are one-way street and not two-way, isn't it? You go downtown San Francisco, there's a ton of one-way streets. No matter how much you want to go the other way because you're lost, you can't, because it says one way. Some things in life, especially this idea of righteousness and holiness, is one way. And it is non-transferable. Non-transferable. You know that. You have a health club membership? Non-transferable. You have a dining commons card? Balance? Transferable. Health club membership? Non-transferable. You want to give me a swipe with the dining commons? Transferable. You understand the difference between the two. You take a look at what is transferable and what is not. Corruption, a little corruption, spreads like wildfire. It is highly transferable. However, cleansing, holiness, righteousness, non-transferable. That is the central theme upon which the prophet Haggai was to teach his people. And what's the background? Exactly 3 months had elapsed when prophet Haggai first talked to his people about rebuilding. First, we have the date here, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So not much time has elapsed. Only a couple of months had elapsed. The exact date, according to our calendar, is December 18th. The year is 520 BC, the same year. Same year. Earlier this year, there was a harvest. During that time, God gave the word to Haggai to pronounce judgment upon the missed priorities, wrong priorities. Now, God gave the word to Haggai because people have repented and started building. God gave the word to Haggai to bring God's people to remembrance and reflect back on what their experience was like in the past. And he says, no more. From this point on, God's going to bless them. And let's take a look at the conditions under which they were corrupt and then the conditions under which they became cleansed. Conditions under which they received blight and conditions under which they received the blessings of God. The exact date, therefore, in mid-December of 520, according to that climate over there in the Middle East, is the time for planting. Matter of fact, by this time, most of planting has been done. Now, that's kind of rare because we live in California, and in California, you harvest and you plant year-round, depending on which kind of crops. Over there, though, the earlier rains come in October. And so when the earlier rains come, the ground gets soft. That's a good time to till the ground. It's a good time to sow the seed. By the time you're in mid-December, all of the planting is done. And so it's waiting time. If you can consider the waiting time, then you know what Haggai said is powerful. Because if this doesn't come from the Lord himself, he's saying something that's very bold. For the past 16 years, what they have experienced was all kinds of economic downturn. They received recession upon recession upon recession for 16 years. Why? Because the Lord was disciplining them for their misplaced priorities and their false way of living, for their corruption. Which would you prefer? To be an orphan, left to live any way you want? Or to be a member of a family where your father takes personal interest in disciplining you? Which would you prefer? Live any way you want as an orphan or as a member of a wonderful family where your father is committed to your sanctification and your growth, even when he's going to rebuke you and discipline you? I prefer to be in a family where my father would discipline me and help me to grow in maturity. And if you can understand that, and if that's what you prefer, then you can understand where God is coming from. For the past 16 years, he's been disciplining them. He's been disciplining them because they've been rebellious and not being obedient, misplaced priorities, and doing their own thing apart from what the Father wanted, the best for them. And so the date here brings to our remembrance of what is really at issue. This is the first time where they're getting a pat on the back from the Father and saying, good job, son, for the first time. That's a wonderful reminder. And because Haggai is speaking from the Lord with his voice prophetically, what he has to say is powerful, because who can guarantee the next year harvest when just the seed is just in the ground and planted? Who can guarantee that unless, of course, you get the message directly from the Lord? If next year's harvest was not plentiful, then they could have rejected Haggai as a false prophet. You know, you can't just go up to people and just encourage them, pat themselves on the back, saying, everything's going to be okay. You're going to have great luck this year. What does that mean? It's just empty words of a fallen human being. But if that message comes from God, everything's going to be okay because I am with you, I will bless you this year, that means a lot. This is tremendously encouraging to the people of God. Just to let you know, Zechariah, the second to the last book, was also a contemporary of Haggai, and he had begun his ministry just a couple of weeks before this prophecy came to Haggai. So God, if this were not enough, sent another prophet to encourage them. So Haggai and Zechariah were in team ministry together, encouraging God's people who have experienced 16 years of discipline. Now let's take a look at the delivery. We've seen the date. Let's look at the delivery. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, make no mistake about it, who Haggai is. He is the voice and the mouthpiece of God. First, the voice of God came to the priests. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Why? Because the priests would be the foremost authority on the topic of corruption and cleansing. The priests were the official mediators of the word of God and the keepers and the interpreters of the divine instruction. They knew intimately what it meant to be holy and what it meant to be defiled. This would be equivalent to asking medical questions to a bunch of doctors. This would be equivalent to asking a bunch of car questions to a bunch of mechanics. Equivalent to asking legal questions to lawyers. Haggai was told to take the questions, ask the priests about purity, about holiness, about defilement. And it came in two forms. And notice what the word of God says, ask the priest for a ruling, a definitive and authoritative conclusion of the matter. If the priest gave the answer, then that was the answer, and it served as a model for the rest of the people. So Haggai was sent to the priests. It's interesting that Joshua, the high priest, was left out. Perhaps God is trying to preserve his reputation. But the message is clear. Priests are just as guilty as the people. Why are the people that way? Because the priest didn't remind them of the priority of God. Priests have lost their priority too. You look at this great country of ours and look at what a wonderful spiritual legacy has been passed down from generation to generation in this great country. The first founders, the first people who came, pilgrims, were devoutly God-fearing people. They were not Muslims. They weren't even Jewish or Catholics. They were Bible-believing Protestant Christian people who were being persecuted because they could not worship God as the Word of God said that they ought to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You have to tote the government line. Every government had their own official church. They wanted to be free from that. And so they came to this country. The first building they built was a chapel. Second was a school. Third was their house. They had their priorities straight. And people wonder why God is blessing America. Because these people had their priorities straight. Not like that anymore, right? Who are in the forefront of not reminding the people of God what the priorities of God are? It's the clergy, isn't it? It's those who claim to have authority, who know and understand the issue of defilement and purity, right? The counselors, the teachers, the pastors, they are not informing God's people of what's going on. The same thing was happening in the time of Haggai. That's why God told Haggai to take this message to the clergy, to the priests, for a ruling, a definitive, authoritative conclusion. Just as guilty, like priests, like people. We've seen the delivery. It came to Haggai. He's the messenger boy. Now let's take a look at the discourses. Discourses. We saw the date, the delivery, now the discourses. And there are two. Both of them come in the forms of questions, and it's left up to the priest to answer them. First question, verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in his fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? The context, obviously, is the Levitical law. According to the old Mosaic Levitical law, a person who has meat like this, it's either a priest who's carrying the meat from one place to another, perhaps because the worship time has been over, now it's consecrated meat, and he's carrying, will that holy thing rub off on a non-holy thing? In other words, there's definitely sacred, and there's definitely secular. If the sacred touches the secular, will that make the secular holy, sacred? And of course, they answer rightly, no. Scenario is clear. A godly pastor cannot pray for a filthy lucre like gambling money or lottery money that people want to dedicate to the church as an offering. Does this godly prayer sanctify the offering? No. No. Can a liquor store owner
give his tithes and saying, Lord, this is my hard-earned money. It's a holy offering to you. Receive it. Will God receive it as holy? No. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. What is defiled is defiled. Just because someone holy or godly sanctifies or says or declares or touches doesn't make something that is corrupt, filthy, defiled transform its shape. It does not work that way. How our culture must understand this. You going to a bar does not make going to a bar a form of evangelism, a godly enterprise. How many times have you been duped by Satan to believe that? You going out boogieing with your friends does not give them a clear picture of what Christian light is all about. You may be godly. You may want to be a great example. You go into a filthy place, that does not make that place or the people holy. Matter of fact, defilement goes back and the person going in becomes defiled. Think about that. Next time before you want to sanitize an ungodly enterprise. This is very important for us, especially those of you who are planning on majors and finding careers and jobs already. They're predisposed to defilement. There's some things you must stay far away from as a Christian. No matter how much you want to sanitize certain activities, it cannot be sanitized. Let's learn this lesson carefully. Second question. Righteousness is not transferable, but defilement is easily transferred. Defilement is easily transferred. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, notice how quick and precise the answer is, it will become unclean. According to the Levitical law, what is clean and unclean was determined by God. Incidentally, all moral categories are predetermined by God. Some of it has been embedded in our soul. We call it the moral compass. If you know anything about computer technology, software can be embedded into hardware in the form of chips and circuitry, hardwired into a chip, but others must be inputted through an external medium. Internal read-only memory, hardwire. External RAM or other type of software must be injected. What's talked about here is a hardwired moral categories all of us already have. But external moral categories must be taught and is taught in the form of a law. Who gets to determine that? God. Where did he earn the power? He didn't. He always had it. You need a perfect, sovereign, omniscient being to determine moral categories. We're not perfect. We're not omniscient. None of us are qualified. God is. And he determined for his people, that if his people touch a dead corpse, they became defiled ceremonially. And they needed to deal with it. Why is this important for the lesson for Jews? And why doesn't this apply to us today? Well, number one, Jews were peculiar people, and God revealed himself through this people, entire nation. And number two, it doesn't apply to us today because Christ Jesus fulfilled the complete ceremonial law. He's put an end to all ceremonial obligations. Praise God. And the only thing that's binding are moral laws. God's laws are still binding today. The moral laws are eternal. They're part of God's perfect character and nature. And notice, there's nothing moral or immoral about touching, accidentally or otherwise, a dead body. There's something very immoral about killing someone. Or doing something that is detestable in the eyes of the Lord morally. Here, scripture is very clear. It's a ceremonial law that is binding upon all people of Israel. And they're reminded in Numbers 19, verse 11, the one who touches a corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. It's not only 1 or 2 days, it's for 7 days. Now, what kind of lesson is this? It means that even if you touch a dead corpse accidentally, You have to be apart from the rest of the community for 7 whole days, for a full week. And you can't even come close to them. Because if you touch them, they'll be defiled. And they'll defile others. The whole thing was about purity. And purity has to do with absolute purity, right? We talk about 99.9% pure. Well, some of you won't accept that. There's only 0.01% germs. And then you ask the question, how much germs can I withstand? Well, actually 0.00005%. Well, even if it's an incremental amount of germs, it's sufficient to get me sick. I don't want it. So you stay away. The whole thing about defilement is the thing about distance. And the whole thing about distance is about separation. And the whole thing about separation is to teach the very psychology of every Jew that God is holy, he is distant, he is separate, and they are unholy and filled with sin. The whole ceremonial system was to teach every Jew that they are so far apart from God. Do you know that when Christ died on the cross, the veil that separated the holy and the holy of holies ripped from top to bottom, showing it was God's initiation. Jesus said, "It is finished." It was ripped. The access was now fully available. There's no longer a separation, no longer a veil that separates God from us. Now we can approach boldly to the throne of grace and say, "Abba, Father." No longer the ceremonial distance. That's great news for us. However, defilement needed to be handled very carefully. And what is God saying to the Israelites through Haggai? He's saying, all of you are defiled. For the past 16 years, you've been all defiled. Why? Because they haven't even built a temple yet, and yet they feel the need to worship God. And so what do? They worship God on their terms. Disobediently, with their hearts removed from where God's honor and glory really is, with the temple. So all of their worship for the past 16 years is all defiled. That's what the Lord's telling them. That's not fun news to hear. When you come to the Lord for encouragement, he tells you, "You're all filthy dirty. Can't worship me. I haven't received a single worship." I mean, it's just like you. You know about midterms. You studied hard. You stayed up for nights. You study, 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 and you did your best, and you get an F. That's discouraging. And you're expecting an A. It's like the Wall Street broker who works, works, and works, only to find out that all of his work and all of his assets went kaput one day because of a stock market crash. Ceremonial cleanliness is a vivid reminder that God's holiness will not accept any incremental amounts of defilement. And it begins to spread. Defilement is transferable. So what's the deduction? Look at verse 14. We know the timing through the date. And we've seen the delivery of the message from the messenger of God, Haggai. We've seen the discourses on defilement in the form of 2 questions. That righteousness is not transferable, but defilement is. And then finally, here is the rational, logical deduction. It is the only conclusion. Verse 14. Then, notice, it is a conclusion. Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." God's people had wrong priorities. And it's easy to understand how those wrong priorities would have manifested itself in worship. You know, Jews have become comfortable during those 16 years. Did you know that they received a lot of foreign aid during this time? I mean, what did they have? They just came out of captivity. They didn't have much. And so they had a favorable king, Darius, who really was concerned about the plight of the people. Did you know the Zionists really made a movement even from the late 1800s, but not a significant group of Jews followed the Zionists. Now these were Jews, Hasidim, these are very Orthodox Jews. They really wanted a land for themselves, and they went back to live in this desert land. And they say, "Come, everybody, come, live with us. Let's occupy this land. This land was given to our forefather Abraham." Not a single person went. "No, no, thank you. We got a nice and comfy here in Europe. Matter of fact, we attend the best schools, we have all this asset, all this money, and all these bank accounts. We're not going to leave all that to go over there in a sliver of desert land. No thank you, Zionists. And they didn't. They didn't do it. Decades had elapsed, and a mad Austrian came out who said that his regime would write the history for the next 1,000 years, and he's beginning to exterminate people. You heard that story, right? And they begin to flee, and they realize they didn't have a single country that they can go to who would protect them. And they look back to that sliver of desert land, and it's becoming to look attractive, and they start leaving and going and going. But most of the people didn't go, and they were exterminated. Now, who had compassion on these people? There's a guy named Truman. He saw the plight of the Jews, and he appealed to UN back then, League of Nations, what used to be. And he appealed to England, who had the political right of that land. And he appealed to them so that Zionists could pay England money so they can occupy that sliver of desert land. And they officially bought it from them, and they declared their independence and their state in 1948. My point is this. What is the deduction that Haggai is making here? Everything they did was defiled. Why? Because they had wrong priorities. Why did they have wrong priorities? Because they became comfortable. How did they become comfortable? Because they didn't have to work. The work was done for them by this benevolent king. Interesting, isn't it? Initially, the Jews were really happy. Soon as they declared independence, guess what? Now they had to work. Within few short years, 1950s and 60s and 70s, all of the surrounding nations started attacking them like they never attacked them before. In 1967, the Yom Kippur, the Six-Day War, all of the Arab nations joined together. I'm talking about Egypt, Jordan, Syria. They jumped on a little country named Israel. Now Israel, God was with Israel and not only enlarged its borders, it occupied the Gaza Strip after that, and they became a dominant military power. But I want you to know that there was a period in their history they didn't have to work. For the 16 years, they had wrong priorities, and it was okay. Ezra chapter 6, it says this, verse 7, "Leave this work on the house of God alone." This is what this pagan king named Darius said, because they had enemies. Soon as they came to Jerusalem, guess what? They had enemies. They had people who did not want the Jews to build. You know, the Jewish people had always had enemies because of Satan. Satan does not want God's plan, which is intimately tied to the nation of Israel and the Jews, to succeed. So pagan king said, "Leave this work on the house of God alone." He's like Truman of those days. He had compassion. "Leave him alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." That's permission. "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury and out of the taxes and provinces beyond the river, and that without delay." Did you know that President Truman also appealed, same thing, to the UN to give money and to help? And he even gave strong weaponry so that Israel will have strong national defense from the very beginning. Truman helped a lot. And latter presidents, all the way up to the recent one, is continually pro-Israel. Verse 9, "And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail." Who is supposed to give what? The surrounding nations are supposed to help Israel because the king says so. Sounds familiar? You know, they basically had their resources handed to them because they were a captive people, and now they're free people. Now they had work to do, and yet things got pretty easy. Verse 10, then they may offer acceptable sacrifice to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius not only issued a command to the detractors and the opponents of the building of the temple, but ordered them to help and assist the Jews with the supply and provision. Now what happened when things got easy? This is tantamount to receiving government grants to do missionary work for the church. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if the government said, we really like EBCB and what you guys are doing. And with all the taxes that we collect, we're going to give you a consistent supply of money. And the church leader said, great. Let's call an end to all offerings. Let's just tell people to come, no burden whatsoever. You don't have to give anything to the Lord. We got it all taken care of. Let's do mission. Let's send missionaries with this money from the government. That's what it's tantamount to. And what happened? They felt unnecessary to do God's work. Things are taken care of. While thinking that they were honoring God, they were defiling themselves with unclean works. God wanted the heart of the Israelites to be devoted to where God's honor and glory is in the temple. And yet, they were willing to allow pagan nations, pagan people, to do their work for them. And use those resources and to give lip service to God. What do you think God would think if we got government money to do missionary work? Would he be glorified by that? Instead of us setting aside the first fruits of all our crops, tithes and offerings, and the sacrifice of our hands, our labor. See, where your treasure is, there's your heart, the Lord Jesus said. Do we want easy, non-effort-taking ministry? Is God's honor and glory manifested through that? Will it take God's people who are committed, even during difficult times, to do all that they can to glorify God? Can you be a bartender at a bar, pour drinks for a living, and truly honor Christ? And all the while, you're coming out to worship service, Bible study, and even wanting to serve, and even take positions of service, and even leadership in the church? Will God be glorified by that? When he said in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to Israel, and yet instead of being kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they were just going to ready to mooch off on pagan people, collect taxes, and just do their religion with that, while they live in panel houses and allow God's work to be dilapidated, as long as the sacrifices are there, right? Right? And yet holy people of God had become defiled through disobedient living. You know, we need to understand something about the character of God through this passage. He demands each one of us to be holy and separate unto him. We can't take what is secular and then serve that up to God, pretending it's holy. We can't do that. We can't do swing dancing for Jesus and call that evangelism. We cannot do that. There's a reason why we do the things that we do. See, God wants the nations to behold his glory as he sees a regenerate, spirit-filled messenger speaking forth the message. Then they'll know, I see what you're saying because I see your transformed life. I see to whom you're pointing. I see your God. I want to worship him too. Unless we become to God a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as this passage is also quoted again in the New Testament, we as Christians cannot bring the honor and the glory to God. And this is my point. You go drive around the city of Berkeley, and you see all these church buildings. Guess what? They're all built at a previous generation of a people who are committed to doing things for God. What are they today? Just mausoleums. Just tombs of what people once worshiped. It's filled with dead men's bones. There's no spiritual activity in most of these churches. They're just buildings. You go to Europe, look how fancy those buildings are. Once those buildings were filled with people, perhaps genuinely or not even genuinely, they were filled with worshipers. Today, they're just tourist attractions, aren't they? What once were. And you know why? Because they cruised. Christianity is only as good as one generation of faithlessness or faithfulness. If we don't become faithful to the things of God in our generation, we will leave a defiled legacy. What do you understand about the character of God? How can we live in this world and be separate from this world and yet still engage with this world, maintaining our godly lifestyle, living in an ungodly culture, and yet have a winsome voice, a clear testimony to who God is? Unless we are separate, unless we are pure and righteous before God, how will the world ever know of the holy God that we worship? If we act just like them, talk just like them, live just like them, how will they know? Can you tell me? How will they know? And how will they know your life versus the Mormon life, versus the Jehovah's Witness life, versus the Muslim life? The world is confused. You see, here's the problem. They were living in Jerusalem. The previous generation had begun to do the foundational work for the temple. Pressure came on, and they backed off. 16 years the Lord has been disciplining them to get their attention, but they were comfortable because they didn't have to do much under those circumstances. Now the voice came from the Lord through the prophet and saying, you got your priorities wrong, you need to repent. They repented, and now Haggai is coming with them with the voice of saying, you know, all those years that you've been offering sacrifices, it's all defiled. It's all no good. Now you got to do it rightly. That should catch attention to every genuine believer. Our homework, my friends, is not to go with the flow with this culture and this world, to be countercultural and yet still engage with this culture. We're in this world, but not of this world. We have to be qualitatively completely different from the people that we meet in the workplace or in our classrooms, in our neighborhoods. We have to be absolutely different, and yet we live side by side with them, and we are living testimonies of God, of a contrast of what happens when the Holy Spirit transforms a sinner. That is our great task. That's our homework, isn't it? We've seen some characteristic marks of corruption. We've seen the great deduction here. And the deduction is that no matter how sincere your motives may be, if your heart is not in the right place, and if you're not doing it the way God tells you to do it, God's not going to accept it. It's defiled. It's empty religion. So how do we receive this cleansing? We've seen the corruption. How do we receive the cleansing? And how do we receive the blessings of God? Let's learn that principle from here. Because God cleanses them and blesses them. Look at verse 15. First thing you need to do is to reflect. Reflect on the past. Reflect on the past woes. If God calls us to a place of repentance and renewal, then we have to look back and say, what is He bringing us to repentance from? What is He blessing us from? Because in the past, there was not a blessing. Let's look at verse 15. But now, notice the contrast. That was the past. But now, do consider from this day onward, something's changed. This is a very special time, God says to Haggai, who says to the people, this point is a very special point. And this is now the line of demarcation from which you can gauge. You can look forward and then you can look back. First, let's look back. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. That happened 16 plus years ago when the first group came out from captivity and started. Before one stone was laid on top of another. Before the construction work even begun. Verse 16, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. What does this mean? It's a picture of a harvest. It's like you. You got $200 cash in your pocket. And you have visions of shopping. You're going to the mall to buy some clothes. You're thinking, oh, I can get three good outfits with this money. Three excellent outfits. You have a picture of a design, a color, and coordination. One for the spring, one for the summer, one for the fall. You have it all in mind. You're going shopping with $200 in your pocket. And you go to the first store. Oh, this is a bargain store. It's Gap. I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to spend these $200. Give me three outfits. You go in there, and they're saying, having sale. 40% off. And you look at the first outfit, and it's $205. I mean, that's a kind of letdown. This is the picture of a harvest. They've done all their work of planting and tilling and soiling, and they cut the harvest down, and they had a huge heap. The harvester is expecting 100% return. Look at all this grain. But he begins to sift everything out, and guess what he gets? He gets 50% reduction. He's expecting 100%, and he only gets 50%. Not even enough to feed his family. Now he has to get in debt to meet the other requirements. He needs at least 75, 50% off. Now look at the other sentence. But then when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. Now this is worse. This is 60% reduction. Now grain and wine are two staples in that agrarian culture. You could say this is the most liquid of all assets. You could say it's cash. This is earning power. And it's weak. I have to reflect back on the past woes. Why were the past 16 years so marked by recession after recession after recession? Economic woes, left and right. Why? Notice what the Word of God says. Consider. Think. Very carefully. Literally, it means put your heart on it. Examine deep within your heart and figure out why this is so. Now let's take a look at what God says for them to reflect. Reflect on the prophetic word. Verse 17. I smote you and every work of your hands with the blasting wind, mildew, and hail. I want you to know all three are natural disasters. But God said God used natural disasters supernaturally to use them as disciplinary tools for his people. That's what God's saying. The reason why you had 50% return, not 100%, reason why you had 40% return and not 100% is because I did it. And God's people are waking up and going, whoa. You mean to tell me, God, the reason why I have a good job, I got plenty of education, and I'm making more than most people my age, but I have more credit card payments than most people. The reason why is because you've been disciplining me. And that's the kind of message that they're getting here, folks. That's the message. God said, I smote you. I'm disciplining you. The recall of their economic history shows that only a fraction was enjoyed by the people who expected the full amount. Why? Because of God's disciplinary measures. The neglect of the temple was an indictment of their poor economic history. And we must understand the great importance of relationship between physical realities that really have its bearing upon spiritual foundations. If our spiritual foundations are weak, we're not seeking first the kingdom of God, and we're expecting 100% return of our labors, I want you to know, if a loving father is in that equation, he will ensure that he will make your life difficult. Not too difficult that you will end it, but so difficult you will be miserable of it that he'll get your attention. Now you say, why is God so mean? Now let me put it to you this way. Why is God so loving? See, God is incessantly interested in your sanctification. He's relentless. He will not let you continue to pursue the things of the world and take your heart away from the great joy that you can have in him. He is pursuing you, and he is incessant. He is relentless about your sanctification. That's our Heavenly Father. Does our economic prosperity overflow from our spiritual priorities? How is it those of you who have well-paying jobs, I'll exclude myself from that. I get paid pretty well, but not compared to some of you guys. You'd be making the big bucks, right? Lucrative careers. How is it that you still have debts and credit card bills? And all the while you're neglecting the kingdom work and the joy that you can have from that. How is that? Why is your time wasted so much on pursuing hobbies and interests? Very little of it is spent in serving God. Could this be a direct reflection of spiritual condition and wrong priorities? How is it that in the time of great prosperity, many Christians are in bondage of debt and economic woes? How is that possible? I remember when I was a teenager, I had my first used car. My father paid $2,700 for it. It's the most memorable car I've ever owned. Of course, it's your first car. My car that is paid off right now is over $20,000. It's a Honda Accord. It's got leather seats and everything. My first car didn't have anything like that. Didn't have air conditioning. That $2,700 car, my first car, which my father bought for me, was purchased for me with a lecture. He said, I come from a culture and a generation that could not even dream of owning an automobile. My grandmother told me that she has seen the horse and buggy, she has seen the automobile and the jet, all in a single lifetime, on the streets, as forms of travel. And as I was hearing this lecture, driving my car, I realized life is good. You know, today, I look around and I see young men, 18, 19 years old, driving $20,000, $30,000 sports cars that we couldn't even imagine in my generation. I didn't know a single friend who had a brand new car, or a sports car for all that matter. Today it's expected. How is it that we're living in a generation of such prosperity and yet people are still neglecting to do God's work? How is that possible? That's my greatest question. How is it possible that we're living in fancy homes, having incredible accounts of lavish lifestyles, expensive vacations, and yet the missions is not being done? How is this possible? And then let's think back. Why are such abundant, affluent people still wrestling with ulcers because of economic woes? Why are they so concerned and worried about how much money they're going to make? How is that possible? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22 says this, "The Lord will smite you with a consumption and with fever, with inflammation, with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish." This is how powerful the pursuing love of God is. He will not rest until he uses every resource within his power, and he has an infinite number, to get your attention, to get you to repent, and turn your heart away from the futile things of this world to where his heart is, his glory. See, this passage was a clear reminder that what they should have already known, they didn't do. Therefore, God disciplined them. He disciplined those who were spiritually wayward. The reason for God's discipline and measure through economic means for the people of God during Haggai's generation is to restore them back to their original calling. Notice what he said, "Yet you did not come back to me." God is not a cosmic killjoy who wants to inflict pain on his people. He said that you did not come back. In other words, his desire was them to come back voluntarily. Did you know that God wants us to be back, to be restored to our original calling? Pure, holy, blameless, never letting go of the first love. Passionate about the things of God, his glory, and deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Next time you are disciplined by God, know and understand that God will not give up on you. He is pursuing you with zeal and zealousy. So let's reflect on the prophetic word. They ought to know, have known what God said. You take your heart away from me, I will pursue you. I will pursue you. I will pursue you and make your life miserable until you come back to me. It's the love of God. Holy threat. It's what I do to my children. If you disobey, I will discipline you. I will put the rod on your back with a soft spot where the Lord put extra flesh. And I will turn your heart back. Mark my words, I will do it. It's the disciplining heart of God. So, a reflection of past woes. Think back to what happened in your past. Reflect clearly now. You want to come back to the Lord? Think back what's happened in the past. And then reflect on the prophetic word. You knew God's word, and yet you departed from it. Same thing with these people. And then reminder of the provider's wealth. You know, we don't go to the Lord just for his provision. We go to him because he is our provider. He gives us all good things, and he is wealthy. This is what he says, verse 18 and 19. Do consider, take heart of this, from this day onward, again, it's a special day, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, this is an official day. It's not just special, it's official. This is when the foundation has been laid, and the rest of the building is now about to go up. He says, consider, verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? And the answer is expected to be no. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. That's a fact. You don't have much to show for it, do you? All you have is mounting debts, and all you have is past 16 years of history of economic woes. And I want to say something to you that's very different. From this day on, the Lord says, it'll be different. How different? Yet from this day, you will be blessed? Passive? You will have good luck? Things are going to change for you? Is God giving them a fortune cookie, a Chinese fortune cookie? No. He said he will personally be involved in it. I will bless you. You want to be blessed by the Lord? You want him to be personally involved in your life and shower your life with the blessing of God? Then I want you to know you have to have right priorities and secondly, right motives. Do you do good works so you can be blessed by God, or do you do it because you love God? If you do it as you love God, the first day you do it, guess what? He's already blessing you. He's already there. You get up in the morning, you open up your Bible, you read it, and you pray, oh God, thank you. Do you do it because you want to give me more godly and more spiritual? You know, brag to everybody I do my quiet time? Or do you do it because you want to spend time with God and that's the end? You have the right motives and God will bless you. When? That first day. He's going to bless you for the rest of the year. As long as you're committed to seeking after him because you want to spend time with him, he'll bless you every day. I will bless you is the promise from God. See, this is not a presumptuous word from man. Haggai's not making this up. Giving people empty promises. See how powerful the word of God is? That's the difference between man-made religion versus God-revealed truth. They had merely begun the work. That special day, that inauguration of the day, when the foundation was laid, they had just merely begun. And the Lord's blessing is already there. That's what's wonderful about it. Blessing starts when our hearts change. Remember when you first started spending time in the Word and prayer? Your first love? You're on your knees, and only a few words would come out of your mouth, and yet tears would follow because you were so touched by His goodness. Remember that? What stopped you from continuing? This business of life? Spending late nights with your friends? I can do it some other time. Is it wrong priorities? Misplaced passion? Or is it misplaced goal for a pursuit of happiness. Did making money, your job, become more important than spending time with God and blessing Him and trusting in Him for His happiness? Did a relationship get between you and the real relationship that God wants? How many of your fathers, if they saw you as already spoiled, rotten, rebellious, ungrateful child, would give you more money? A loving father wouldn't do that. He would take away those privileges and then teach you a lesson about some hardships so that once you become appreciative and be more responsible, then he will entrust you with more. I believe it's time for you and I to think hard about what God said in His Word. He spoke to His people, Israel, in a generation 2,500 years ago through the prophet Haggai, but God, the same God, is speaking to us tonight. And it's time for us, since we've gotten our priorities on the things of God, to now, as the Lord has laid a foundation of what we must do for the rest of our lives, heed God's call, reflect back on our past unfaithfulness, look forward to God's blessing. He's already here. His blessing is already here. It's already promised. It's good as delivered. Now let's get back to our first love. Have our heart in the right place, motives right, and let's do the things that bring God ultimate glory and honor. That's the way of true happiness. That's the way of true success. But more than that, this is not existential feel-good trip for us. This is about the cross, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because for that reason He came, did He not? He said, I'm come that you may have life and more abundantly. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but the Son of Man came that He would serve us, that we would serve Him, our Heavenly Father. How much more our Heavenly Father would give to us whatever we need as we honor Him. Above and beyond whatever we would need. Let's get our hearts right, in the right place. Let's commit our lives to the Lord. And let's get back to the first love. When Christianity becomes a cold, stale religion, it's a sign of defilement. Let's make sure that we worship God the way that He wants us to. And pursue the holiness and the righteousness of God that is only found in Christ, not in religious activity. And as our hearts are right, so will everything that flows from it. And let's receive the promise of God's blessing and make it real in our lives as we see Him. From this day forward, this is a special day. Things are going to be different. I will bless you. May the blessing of the Lord be upon you from this day forward. Father, we come before You with great thanksgiving in our hearts that we serve a God who wants to bless His people. Even through means of discipline, we know that that is a loving approach. We've seen how You dealt with the people long ago, and we know that Your character doesn't change. You are the same God yesterday and today and forever. And so we come before You asking that You would show us the same mercy and grace that You showed a previous generation, and that You would get our hearts in the right place to find our first love and the passionate, raptured, intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of His company, and even sharing in the suffering of the cross and the reproaches of the world we would take gladly. And Lord, may our hearts overflow with gratitude and joy as You pour out Your blessing upon our lives, that every day we be marked by a special understanding of Your daily presence, that even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and we know that You are there with us, leading one step ahead of us, that we would hear Your voice and follow along, and the triumphs of the great heights, that we would cast down our crown just like the 24 elders did, we would worship You in great adoration and thanksgiving. Lord, we don't want our happiness and joy to be apart from your glory. We know that it can only be found there. And so may we seek your kingdom and your righteousness first, and then all the things that we need to survive and live and thrive. In this fallen world, and even, you will supply to us that we will have that eternal world with you. Now, Lord, would you go before your people, challenge them, strengthen them, and remind them of your unfailing love and your relentless desire for our sanctification, so that we would yield completely to your sovereign will. To the glory and the praise of your name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful Bible study.